Can you imagine being imprisoned, awaiting trial, not knowing what the outcome is going to be, the possibility of execution being there, and yet writing from that imprisonment a letter bursting with joy and adamant that you could not be more content than what you are. Can you imagine? Honestly, that is very hard for me to imagine. But that's what the Apostle Paul did in this letter to the Philippians. So we are looking into contentment, but not just any kind of contentment, right? We emphasized this last Sunday. Not the relax on a good day and breathe a contented sigh kind of contentment, which is great. We love that. But that's not the kind of contentment that we're after. We're after something deeper, aren't we? We're after that steady kind, the kind that doesn't ebb and flow with the tide of circumstance, that isn't dependent on circumstance at all. Now, if that's what Paul has, you can imagine the objections. Well, that sounds like Paul, maybe he just doesn't feel stuff. Maybe he's just an emotional robot. But he is far from that. Well, maybe then he's an unbridled optimist. He's not that either. Well, then perhaps he just sugarcoats everything. And either he's delusional or maybe he's even being a little deceptive. Again, no, very clearly. This letter, even as it bursts with joy, joy is the dominant emotional note. The letter isn't only joyful. In fact, in chapters 2 and 3, I'll flash these up here real quick. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul writes of his sorrow and his grief. He speaks about the possibility of him having even sorrow upon sorrow. And then in chapter 3, he says, "Even as I am writing to you, I am writing with tears, not tears of joy, tears of grief." So, I mean, he's clearly not an emotional robot. He feels all of it, and so much even for only feeling contentment. I mean, we're after contentment, the deep kind that doesn't change with circumstance. But very clearly, as we read what Paul was feeling, it's not only contentment that he felt. And I think before we move further on, and I'm going to talk more about this next time, which Lord willing, will be in a couple of weeks. But I just want to note right now that even in painful grief and sorrow, there can be real contentment and real joy. And I don't know that the world would feel this. With the world, all contentment would. In real grief, deep distress, contentment altogether will disappear. But it does not have to for the believer. So the one emotion might be something very dark, very heavy, prolonged, or just in the moment, very acutely painful. But there be something else that is deeper down still. Even contentment. Paul says, look back to chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, focusing in, starting on verse 11. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." And I'll point it out that I think this is very interesting. Like, why doesn't he just say, "I know how to be brought low. In any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing hunger and need." Why doesn't he just say that? Like, because that's the thing, right? Like, that's the hard thing. Why doesn't he? But he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. I think that is very noteworthy. I'm going to talk more about it. But I'll just learn the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I really appreciate that Paul says that he has learned not only to face need, but abundance as well. He has learned how to be full. So why would he have to learn how to face abundance? What is the natural reaction when you have abundance? When you are full? Well, it is to be more contented than when you are hungry. That's the natural response, right? But if you are, okay, so I am happy that Lily, he's talking about me? I am happy that Lily is here today. She doesn't get to be here very much. She's going back to school tomorrow. Been at Fairhavens and Beaverton all summer long. So I'm feeling happy that she is here. But my contentment ought not to be based on that or something like that. Obviously, this is a temporal thing. It's not superficial, but it's important, but it's not like huge, right? So my deep down contentment ought not to be based on this or any other circumstance, right? So he's making it clear that he is not more deep down contented in abundance than in need. And that's part of, you have to learn how to face abundance. So this is key. His joy and peace and rest don't increase in abundance over when he is in need. He is not riding the waves. His is a contentment not based on circumstance. Do you envy him? Like in a good way? I think, like, how in the world? I'm pretty passionate. The older I get, the more I feel, the more emotional I get. I want that deep down contentment where, you know, grief and distress and exhaustion don't wipe out my contentment altogether. That there is a deep down contentment that is like a ballast in a ship. That keeps it up, steady, you know, balanced on the sea, no matter how the waves are going. That's what we're after. So this is what we're after here. Christian contentment. Resting, I'm defining it again, like we did last week. Resting in God. Satisfied in him and submitted to the care of his will. That's what the resting, I'm describing what it means to Christian contentment is resting in God. So what is that resting in God? Being satisfied in him and submitted to the care of his will. So, I mean, when you think about how, like it's not a simplistic thing at all. You have to learn how to abound, not just how to, you know, suffer need or hunger or whatever. You also have to learn how to abound. This is why, you know, Jeremiah Burroughs, the English Puritan back in the 17th century, would call this a rare jewel. And his contemporary Thomas Watson would call it the divine art. He called it the art of divine contentment. And Paul said he learned it as a secret. So it is not natural whatsoever, clearly. Nobody is born with this. And even for Christians, it's not automatic. In fact, it's supernatural. Learned through the strength Christ gives us. So let's talk more about this letter. As I shared last week, as I've already said today, Paul wrote this during his Roman imprisonment. When Paul, a few years earlier, had landed in Jerusalem at the end of his third journey. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, and eventually he had been transported northwest to the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And he had been imprisoned there for 2 years. Finally, he had appealed to Caesar. And that meant getting back on board another prisoner ship and being transported west across the Mediterranean Sea. So he's at sea for a few months, is shipwrecked along the way, and finally lands in Rome, where he is put under lock and key, awaiting trial. This letter to the Philippians, though, and there he writes a few letters, Ephesians, Colossians, also Philemon, are written during this imprisonment. And this letter to the Philippians from prison is bursting with these expressions of Paul's joy and his exhortations to the church to join with him in this joy and rejoicing. And so here is a sampling, right? I want you to see this. As he opens the letter, he says to the Philippians that he always, in every prayer of mine for you all, he makes his prayer with joy. Then he talks about how even though he is imprisoned, Christ continues to be preached outside the prison walls or whatever, you know, locale he was in. But outside, Christ continued to be preached. And he even says some are actually preaching Jesus out of nefarious motives. I don't like that. Maybe they were greedy and okay, now Paul's out of the way. No, I can climb to the top kind of thing, whatever. But he's saying some preach Jesus from selfish motives, but in either way, whether good motives or selfish, Jesus is being proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Later on in chapter 2, he contemplates, you know, he talks about the possibility of execution. He describes it as being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of your faith. But he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Then in chapter 3, as he opens that chapter, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 4, very famously, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So the letter is packed with this joy in the Lord. And it's in that context in chapter 4 where he speaks of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And then, of course, learning that contentment in any and every circumstance. Why do we struggle to be content? I'll give you a very simple and basic answer, but it kind of covers a lot of different circumstances. We struggle to be content because we want different than what we have. We want different than what we have. So that'll fit all kinds of areas. We could be talking about material possessions. Well, I'm not, you know, we're looking at all of the things that are out there that money can buy, so much better than the things we have, you know, can even accomplish our responsibilities much better than the tools we use. And so we're just, you know, if only I had that. We are not satisfied with what we have. We want different. So, but that can also apply to feeling, you know, circumstance-based grief. So not so much possessions, but just the circumstances that are very painful, the trials that we are experiencing. And we want different. Of course, naturally, we want different from what we have. And it would be, you know, abnormal to not want different. And so we struggle to be content, though. So whether it's because we want nicer things to keep up with the Joneses or we're going through a painful circumstance, we want different than what we have. But other times, we want different emotions that we are just struggling to explain because we have all the stuff that we could want and our circumstances aren't all that bad either. But we feel the heaviness in our hearts. This often happens. And some of us will have more difficulty with that than others. Some can be more even keeled, but others just, I don't know. Like one of our church family was telling me this morning, I don't really know why I'm feeling this way today. And normally I don't, but today it's heavy. We want different. And our hearts are restless too. And I This drives me crazy, even about myself, because you can be in a moment when everything is perfect. You can be in a moment that you've been waiting for a long time, really anticipating. And then when you're there, it's just like, I don't know. So I'll give you an example of this. I was with several years ago with a family member in Lion's Head on the Bruce Peninsula. And you can go for a hike in that area and get on top of these cliffs. And you can see that you come out to this point that juts out, and you can see these awesome cliffs on your left and on your right. And at the bottom, like way down there, I don't know, 150 at least feet, you're looking down at these waters that are stunningly blue. I mean, if it's a sunny day, and this day was, it was a beautiful day. The breezes were just perfect. The water was this turquoise blue, like, you know, you would see you would imagine to be in other places of the world. And then you see across the whole bay. And it's probably the top sight that I have seen in Ontario. I haven't seen all the sights. I haven't been on the Sleeping Giant in Thunder Bay or anything like that. But I mean, it's beautiful. So I'm there alone with my family member, and I've been anticipating this. It's great. And we're just enjoying it, talking a little bit. We're there for like 15 minutes. And then my family member says to me, "So you ready to go?" And I'm just like, "What? What for? Do you have somewhere we need to be?" "No." "Okay. Just give it some time." But this is how we are. And, you know, you can feel that I'm blaming my family member, but I could be in that situation too. It's just like, what's the rush? Why are you ready to move on from this? Like, this is perfect. There's nothing wrong. You feel good. Everybody's happy. Why do you want to go? But we have within us this restlessness. Like, we have to move on. And so then you move on. You go to somewhere else, you know, where you're happier there than where you just were, because that circumstance is a little bit more to your liking, until it's not, and then you're discontent again. We struggle to be content because we want different than what we have. So as others have pointed out, then the key is to want what you have rather than what you don't. Want what you have rather than what you don't have. And that brings up the question, okay, if we're not talking about material possessions, though, what if I am feeling so heavy and I don't want this? Or, you know, what if it is a very painful suffering that you're going through and it involves not you, but someone you love or something like that? I don't want that. So how can it be want what you have then, rather than what you don't have? Okay, let me point you to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll get into this, okay? Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with what you have. Now, clearly, he talks about love of money there. So he's primarily speaking of possessions. So can we also apply that to when we're experiencing emotional heaviness or going through a very painful circumstance? To be content with what we have in that case, those scenarios? So look at the verse. What do you have? Be content with what you have. What do you have? Look at the second part of the verse. What do you have? Or better, who do you have? Or even better than that, who has you? Want what you have. Want, long for, rest in, be satisfied in the one who has you. And if this is the fundamental thing, if this is who you are to your core, if this is your center, if this is your life, then you can have that deep down ballast, balancing weight of Christian contentment. If you will want what you have and realize what you have. And this then is how Paul could be happy. Because contentment wasn't about where he was, except he was found in Jesus. And it wasn't about what he had, except that he had gained Christ. This is it. This is the key. Because these things don't change. Every circumstance will change, but this does not change. You see, this is why happiness is such a fleeting thing for us. Because it's dependent on circumstances that constantly change. Every pleasure passes. Every beauty fades. And sometimes even before it passes or before it fades, like I was saying earlier, we have this restlessness. We have this itch for some reason that we were ready to move on. It's weird. It's like Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. But God, different from all circumstance, will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always the same, and he is ever with us. This is how we can be content. We're not after contentment with the world, because that's impossible. You've seen the world lately, have you not? And if you're not looking outside you, you can also look within you. It's not about contentment with me or with the world, but contentment in the world, in Christ. Our contentment is in him. So in this letter, back in chapter 3 again, Paul speaks of how he came to gain what he had. And I'd like to get into that a little bit, because it is one of the most wonderful, there's so many most wonderful passages in the New Testament, but this is definitely up there. Chapter 3. So after Jesus himself, of course, you could argue that, historically speaking, Paul is the leading proponent of the Christian faith, right? After Christ, it's Paul, you know, for propagating the faith. But recall that years earlier, he had been its leading opponent. I mean, really, he was a living, breathing terrorist against the church, no doubt. So he had been a disciple in Jerusalem of one of the leading teachers in Judaism. And he had climbed the ranks of Judaism and surpassed all of his contemporaries. And as a still relatively young-ish man, he had become a trusted ally of the elders of the Jewish nation. Religiously and professionally, he was at the top. And you can read about this over several verses in the first part of Philippians 3, but I'm not going to get into those specifics. But you can see he recites the details of this impeccable resume he had. You know, in his view, then, ethnically, he was of the right stock, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Ethnically, he was of the right stock. Ethically, he was blameless according to the law, because obviously he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So it was actually service to God for him to persecute followers of Jesus. So ethnically and ethically, he had left everybody in his dust. He had the pedigree and he had the performance. The only thing standing between him and fulfillment were those delusional Christians who wouldn't give up their faith in Jesus. But he had warrants from the chief priest in hand, and he was on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest Christians there. You remember, he was breathing out threats and murder against the church. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9. But he is so determined to wipe out this fledgling faith in Jesus. But then, as he's on his way to Damascus on the road, he meets Jesus himself. Or rather, Jesus meets him. To put it in Pauline terms, Christ laid hold of him. Remember, he's surrounded with that blinding light. And he hears the voice from heaven. Saul, he was known as Saul at the time. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And at first, Saul says, Lord, who are you? And, how am I persecuting you? I am Jesus. And with that, his whole world, boom, it all blows up. Everything that had been his confidence just turns to dust. First of all, Jesus was not rotting in hell. That's what he believed. That Jesus' body was rotting in some grave in Jerusalem and his soul rotting in hell. But now he is speaking to Saul from heaven. The message called the gospel is true. And then, as he's connecting the dots, this means not a single item on his resume, not the whole thing. It's not a hill of beans. Actually, he says, as far as meaning anything before the Lord, it's all dung. That's what he says later on. I'll read these two verses. Chapter 3, verses 7, or 3 verses, 7 to 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You think back to Acts 9 when he says, who are you, Lord? Could he have ever imagined that he would say, my Lord? For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that word there can be translated, it's anything that is rotting, it's refuse, and even dung. And that's how it's translated in the older, the King James and the New King James versions. Count them as rubbish. Here's an example. This is when you're outside walking through the grass and you're like, did I just step in? That's what he's talking about. He's like, all that I had counted as my righteousness, that's what it's worth. That really, I'm not just trying to be crude or anything like that. I count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So before, his confidence was in the flesh. He believed that who he was and what he did amounted to a righteousness of his own that came from the good, came from the Jewish law that guaranteed good standing with God, favor with him. And understand, righteousness is the fundamental thing. Like, righteousness is your foremost need. If you don't have a righteousness, a true righteousness to stand before God, you will be cast, banished from his presence and under his judgment. You need this righteousness fundamentally more than you need your next breath. Right? It is the foremost need, but it's not in you. That's what Paul had to learn. That righteousness isn't in you. It's not in anything you have done or ever could do. It is impossible to attain in yourself, but you desperately need it. And now Paul has realized that the righteousness is in Christ. And in fact, it's God's free gift in Christ. everything that God requires of you morally, legally, for righteousness, Jesus fulfilled for you. Everything God requires of you, Jesus fulfilled for you as God's free gift to those who will receive Jesus through faith. And that's why he says, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what an awesome gift this righteousness is. But it's not God's greatest gift. God himself is. Christ himself is the greatest gift. By this righteousness, we gain Christ himself. So contentment, listen, it is not about what you have, except that you have gained Christ. And it's not about where you are, except you are found in him. And that's obtained through the gospel, what Jesus did for you in his great love, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. I want to, 12:15. There's a little bit more, okay, that I want to cover. How great is this Jesus in whom we are found and whom we have gained? Look back with me at chapter 2, and we'll read a little bit more. Who is this Jesus that in having him we have all we need? That anything we may attain outside of him and instead of him is rubbish in comparison to him. Okay, let's look at these few verses. So, taking up at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and that can be translated various ways, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So who is Jesus? He is God's only Son, the true and eternal image of the Father, the brightness of God's glory. I'll recite from the Nicene Creed. It says, begotten from the Father before all ages, he is God from God. This is who Jesus is. Light from light. True God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. So the essence of the Father eternally, in the form of God eternally, rightfully, inherently, from eternity. And yet it says he did not count equality with God a thing, notice it there, a thing to be grasped. You still with me? So I get worried when I go on too along, and I can't hold you. I do want Jesus to hold you. So if you're struggling, pray and ask Jesus to hold your attention right now. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's one word. That's why I'm doing this. That's one word in the original. And it's a noun. And it's the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. Okay? A thing to be grasped. It's a noun. Only place used in the New Testament. But in its verb form, this word is used numerous times. And it's translated to snatch, to seize, or to take by force. And even when it speaks about the rapture of the church, that we will be caught up, I preached on this a few weeks ago, we'll be caught up. Those who are alive and remain when Christ comes will be caught up. We'll be snatched up, seized, taken by force. Same word. So this is, it's a very interesting word for Paul to use, because Like, why would Paul talk about this? Why would he say this? I'm struggling right now, so bear with me. Jesus is divine inherently. This is who he is. And he is God inherently, eternally. Okay, so why does he say that he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, taken by force? Because he already has it. He's already equal with God. He doesn't have to take it by force, snatch it, seize it, or anything else. It's his. And I know the King James Version is translated differently, but the same question applies. Why talk about this? He is divine. But I want, just think about the alternative. Think about what he did instead. And think about how different this is from Satan, the created spiritual being, who tried to do this very thing that it says Jesus did not do. He tried to take the divine seat, the divine authority, and become God himself by force. He wanted to seize the throne, right? And he failed. Cast from heaven. Failed completely. But then also think about us. Because after Satan failed, he also tempted mankind to do the very same thing that Satan had already failed to do. And if Satan could not do it, so much mightier than we, how could we ever do it? But we were tempted, even in the perfect environment where we should have been absolutely content, Adam and Eve found discontentment in their hearts enough to disbelieve God and transgress his word and try to seize the divine throne, the divine authority for themselves. Even when we were perfect, we did that. That's obscene, absurd, completely evil. So now look at Jesus. He is divine. He doesn't have to grasp onto his deity, the throne and the authority of God. All are his. Instead, he takes on human form. The one who is eternal, divine, infinite. He does the opposite of what we tried to do. He takes on human form. He goes down. He goes down to the lowest human form and the form of a servant to sacrifice himself for us on a cross of all things, to bear in himself all of our guilt and all the divine wrath that our sins had earned for love for us. And then to, listen, freely give to us, in a sense, the very thing that we had tried to take by force from the beginning. He then gifts to us. Not to de-God God and take his place, but to have eternal life with him. To be seated with him and to reign with him. All of these promises are in Scripture for believers. Jesus and all in him is ours. And it is by grace, by no climbing whatsoever, no striving, no taking by force, no earning, but freely of his grace. He gives to us by the sacrifice of himself the very thing that we had tried to obtain sinfully in the beginning. I say the very thing. In a sense, you understand what I mean. That is the God we have. Be content with what you have. Want what you already have. Do you understand? What do you have? You have this Christ, and you could not have more. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Oh Lord, you are so good to us. We can't comprehend it. This love you have for us, this gospel you have given, Jesus and all in him being ours, our own forever, so that we can't lose him or any blessing we have in him. So how can we not be content? We know, Father, that we're going to have the emotional ups and downs. Paul had them. We even see Jesus at times weeping, multiple times weeping. So we'll have that. We know that. But deep down, O Lord, we pray that you would grow from deep down within us this contentment that is found in Christ. We have him. We have him, and he does not change. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.